1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, reads this way: "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am not writing you a new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I've tagged this sermon, "How will they remember me?" How will they remember me? How would you like to be known? By friends, family, neighbors, fellow brothers and sisters? There are certainly many answers to the question. But in a sentence or two, how would you want to be known? How about after you're gone? After you've passed from this life to the eternal? How will your friends and family remember you then? What will others say to your children, your spouse? "I've been there when there was nothing to be said." What if others are quiet in your moment? How do you want to be remembered? It's a question worth considering. God brought many men into my life that helped shape my calling as a pastor. I was grown by them in the local church. They loved me, taught me, discipled me, cheered for me. They pushed me. I was given opportunity to sit at their feet, to listen in on meetings, to travel even to foreign lands. Yet, there is one responsibility that I was utterly unprepared for. The very first funeral I was asked to preach. There must be one for every pastor, you know. I remember this one well. There was little to be said about the man who lay before me. His family sat blankly, given little defense for a life well lived. I looked past the man to them. Only a few gathered for his moment. Unsaved, walking in darkness, far from the Lord's commands, unloving, a professed loner, most painfully at his family's expense. His time was now up, their hope gone. There would be no last-minute turnaround. Walking with the family through that hour awakened me, and it reminded me, I and you have a choice. How will we be remembered? Stephen Covey wrote a book in 1989 that many will know. It was entitled The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. At this point, it has sold some 25 to 30 million copies. It's been translated into 40 languages to many of the people groups. Habit number two in that book gives this bit of advice: begin with an end in mind. John's aim is to provide encouragement concerning our personal fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, to provide assurance that we live and finish well. For ourselves, yes, but also for the sake of others. As Christians, we not only begin with an end in mind, we are called by Scripture to live with an end in mind. We too will have our hour when others gather. Assurance, of course, is a big subject, a personal subject, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, deeply theological. Several years ago, I was researching the topic for someone within the church. I was over at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary's library. And if you're listening this morning and yet unsure, feel shaky need about your posture before a holy God, please hear me. You are far from alone. At SBTS, there is an entire aisle of books on the subject. Left, right, an entire library aisle on the subject. Many pin their theses to 1 John. John writes so that we might know. Look in your Bibles and verse number 3. And by this, he begins, we know that we have come to know Him. By this we know. Notice, no one listening on the phone line has been born into knowing. Such as misplaced confidence. It's not from Scripture. We're not born into the faith, saved by infant sprinkling, christening, or being dedicated or raised even in a Christian home. Such are not salvific, wonderful as they might be. John's language is clear. And by this, he writes, we know that we have come to know Him. We have come to know Him. This morning I want to focus in on two goalposts that gives us such confidence. The hermeneutical key for this sermon comes in verse 6. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Whoever, man, woman, girl, boy, whoever says. Did you know the Christian faith is supposed to be a vocalized faith? Like using actual words to tell your story to others. Like how your life has been changed by the Redeemer. How He is the perfect advocate, atonement, propitiation for your waywardness, and you're no longer who you once were. And because of that, the hope you now profess. Whoever says. Now, I've heard some say things like, my faith is my own. Oh no, I certainly don't talk about it with others. I know others that claim to be Christian, but yet can't say the name Jesus. Things like that. These things must give us pause. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, for it's with your heart you believe and are justified. And it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Talking is important. Yet, you and I know the world is full of talkers. Who really are the faithful in Christ? They are those that back up the talk with action. In verse 6, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Abides. an old-fashioned term, to obey, observe, follow, keep to, hold to, fellowship with, abide. So as Christians, we profess a desire to abide in Christ. As we saw last week, the righteous one. We trust in His advocacy on our behalf, necessary some days more than others. And if we're to end well, to live well, run the race with perseverance that's set before us, confidently, fully assured, then it follows that we should abide in Him, walking in the same way in which He walked. This should be our hopeful, or expectant, frankly, heartfelt desire as a professed child of God. So John gives us two proof points in this section of text that we need to be on the lookout for if we are to truly be found abiding in Him. Each is vital, each is necessary, tangled up gloriously together they are. Together, in combination, they bring assurance that we may know that we have come to know Him. One of those goalposts is this: the faithful keep His commandments. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. We know Him if we're driven to keep His commandments. True gospel acceptance, saving faith, and the conviction of things not yet seen, not only invites obedience, it compels it. The word keeping here conveys guarding or protecting a precious treasure. The word is precious because it cost much. Do you see yourself as the cost that was paid by Jesus? Do you know His holiness, His glory, His love? And because you do, you delight in obeying Him. Such is not burdensome for the true believer. It's a blessing and a delight, a natural response to grace, unmerited favor. The psalmist hungers for more all throughout Psalm 119. I delight, in verse 16 he records, in your statutes. I will not neglect your word. We do need to be careful with this idea of commandment keeping, specifically from where the obedience originates. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Verse number 3. We can be sure, certain, John declares this, when our knowing drives obedience to keep His commandments, to know them more. Obedience flows natural, it's unforced, and it's based upon Christ. He is in the center, not us. We trust Him, love Him, appreciate and worship Him more and more and more and more. Such is the nature of abiding in Him, little by little, remade into His image. I ask people often for their testimonies. I'm really interested. My question is disarming. Will you tell me your story? Will you tell me your story? I ask in the church house and the workplace too. Because I'm a pastor, many Christians head for the punchline, and they head there fast, using words like being born into a good family, baptized as an infant, never missing a Sunday at church. What follows is a list of good living. In the workplace, when I ask non-Christians, they also, by the way, know that I'm a pastor. They dive in deep as well, professing morality and an ability to live very nice lives and care for their fellow man. But here's the thing. Lest we're vigilant, our testimonies end up, well, pretty much the same. Just different morality starting points. I read a letter this week that was shared with me. It's a story of a young woman that our family's getting to know in her early 20s. She writes of Christians, herself included, "We are overflowing with steadfast thanks. Therefore, we give of ourselves to good works. This is what I struggled with so much when I was at a Southern Baptist church. All these things became disordered, and our works were at the center. If you really took all of what was being said and practiced by God's faithful into account, it was what we did, what we thought, how we acted, who shared the gospel the most, and what we were doing that counted." She writes, I came to think, and I'll pause and tell you, here's what I want to put before you. She continues, "Am I working and toiling and confessing because I don't really understand the work of Christ on my behalf and the truth that I'm set free? And from that truth, all else flows from a heart of thanks and worship." That's rich. That's exactly what John wants us to see. Can you guess what many Christian testimonies are missing? Many are missing Jesus. Some stories give a lot of superfluous information, but little about how Jesus has become their Lord. Little about how they want more and more to abide in Him. These do not describe the faith that John professes. And this is not the faith that God requires. If we're to end well, dear friends, and have others know and be comforted in our hour, we must tell our story properly. Christ must be at the center. Commandment keeping is so tiring if done of our own volition. Disconnected from abiding in Jesus, I myself am personally acquainted with this. Whether you have had a heavy load placed upon you by another, or a church, or a pastor, or even yourself, I want to remind you, Christ freed you from captivity, and Christ promises to give you rest. So if command keeping is one of the goalposts we need to be aware of, that we need to be leaning into if we are to be found abiding in Him, what is the other? We'll jump down to verse 10 and float back up. Verse 10, the faithful love other Christians. The faithful love other Christians. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling, John writes. Do you love others that Jesus set free? Love is the perfect counterbalancing weight to keeping commandments, lest we look upon others legalistically. And all the people said, Amen. The idea is that we love other Christians. We demonstrate love as Jesus demonstrated love. We demonstrate love even when it hurts or people wrong us. Or we don't want to. We walk as He walked. Can you see how this is the beautiful complement that results in freedom for the people of God? Love is the unchaining of expectations one upon another. We love others, which results in cheering and praying and locking arms together, not grading or critiquing. And here's the picture. We come to see others in their brokenness through the advocacy of Christ, through Jesus. We see them through Him and grace. We love others because He first loved us. We abide in Him, and that changes our ability to love the unlovable, so to speak. This picture is incompatible with life patterns of hatred, John writes. Last week we read the words that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Yes. But we hung the last part of the sentence out there. But not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. How am I then, how are we in the church house of God to choose hatred towards our brother, towards someone that my Redeemer shed blood for? John's takeaway, it cannot be so. We have not yet come into the light. Verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We're cautioned in strongest terms. This is not trivial language from the apostle. Such people are aimless, wandering, stumbling about, against everything. They are blinded. In our day, we see stumbling about in virtually every direction we peer. Have a look at just about any newscast. Hatred blinds people, and they stumble about. Scripturally, withholding forgiveness creates a slow rolling avalanche that leads to unlovingness towards others. And in its most matured and seasoned state, hatred. Brothers and sisters, we must be on the alert for such within our life. Hatred is not birthed in and of itself. It is a slow rolling train, ever gaining speed as the track gets longer and longer. This idea of forgiveness is not a new one within church houses everywhere, and yet we struggle so much with it. Some listening have been hurt by parents, pastors, churches, by harsh graders of your command-keeping ability, doing so in the absence of love, or at least not enough love to make you feel grace in the beauty of God. While you might not use words like hate, your emotions and memories are not yet quiet. They fight upon your soul. God would say to you this morning, it's time to show love. Perhaps to someone who didn't get it quite right, who was or even remains a harsh critic. It's time to forgive. In Proverbs, the writer records, love covers all offenses. In verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. The visualization for myself of stumbling, when I put upon myself, doesn't feel so good. It holds me back. In this case, holding on to past grievances in a way that truly only hurts you. In verse 2, I remind you, he is the propitiation for your sins, but not for yours only, also for the sins of the whole world. Love is the harbinger of those that abide in the light. And so we end with where we began. How do you want to be remembered? How about as one who abided in him, kept his commandments, and loved others well? That would be pretty good. That surely would produce an hour to remember and the celebration of another saint home. Until then, may God's people spread grace. Are we perfected? Of course not. We do these things more and more with a great helper, His Spirit, alongside. A short while ago, we heard Abby play Blessed Assurance. Perhaps you sang the lyrics or hummed along. We sing it often at Audubon, easily, by memory, methodically. Yet many who listen feel anything but blessed, far from assured. Words are sung, but deep within you wonder. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, I'm born of His Spirit and washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Is it so for you? His Spirit is active amid the preaching of His Word, even on the telephone. For the Word of God is active and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes innermost thoughts and desires. This is true. And yet, praise God, this is also true from God's Word. The Word is near you, Paul writes. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. That if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Friend, this truth can set you free. Would you make the decision now to abide in Him? For many that listen, the Spirit pricks a milder course correction, maybe a fresh commitment that the Bible is the Word of God, and you need to trust it this morning and gain confidence and assurance from it. Maybe an apology is owed or the seeking of forgiveness from someone. Some perhaps even need to revise how they tell their story, putting Jesus in the seat of preeminence for the redeeming of their life, to tell the story unabashedly, full of hope, founded upon the Scriptures for His glory. Our responses to this text this morning may be different, but regardless of where God leads, I hope that you will increasingly, more and more, live your lives with the end in mind. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.